Well, tonight we'll look at lesson one, which is actually lesson two. We did an introduction last week of the book of Acts. We're going to look at the first 14 verses tonight. And I'm always reluctant on giving a handout about what to put on it. I don't want to put so much on there that you don't engage in the activity of note-taking. You just kind of read along, because that way I could just hand it out to you and you could read it and we could all stay home. But I kind of feel like I want to give you enough of what I would call a working outline, which kind of communicates the thoughts of the verses that they're connected to. And as you can see in this section, we've got the first account by Luke in verses 1 and 2, and then 40 days of instruction, 10 days of waiting. We'll kind of explain that in verses 3 through 5. Questions about the kingdom. And so basically I just read these sections and break it up in units of thought. Sometimes they're pretty clear by what we call paragraphs in the Greek text. Sometimes the units of thought are clearly demonstrated in the text by what we have learned in the Greek language as structural markers that show a unit of thought. And so that's how I divide up these sections for you. And so then verse 8 is power, proclamation, and place. And I'll explain exactly what that means. I put the P's in there to hopefully help you to remember those things or items. Then 9 and 11, go to Jerusalem, why they went back to Jerusalem, and then to the upper room in Jerusalem, what takes place there. And verses 12 and 13 and 14. How many of you have ever done an in-depth study of the book of Acts? Not very many. Yeah. Well, that's encouraging in that we are going to do it. And it's discouraging that nobody else has ever done it for you. So we'll move through that. So as way of an introduction, I want you to kind of think about what has happened and where the people are as the book of Acts takes place. And remember last week we talked about this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We're going to see in chapter 2 the birth of the church, which is known as the day of Pentecost. And I'll present, there's different arguments about when Pentecost started, and I'll give you those when we get there, and give you the different views, and then give you my view and why I hold to it. When I do that, I don't ever expect you to hold my view just because I hold it. I know that many of you lean towards that view because you probably, right or wrong, figure if that's the view that I have, you're kind of trusting me to start with, so who are you to argue with the view that I have? But, you know, there's some views that I held to that, you know, great scholars in the past held to that, you know, once I learned and studied on my own, I didn't hold to the view that they held to. So it's healthy, you know, to rivet in your own spiritual life the view that you hold to, as long as you can defend it and you know why you hold to it. And it doesn't create heresy. It can become your theological speculation. So when we start with these acts of the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is going to begin to work in a very unique and special way for the first time ever in history. Now, that's a mouthful when you think about the eternal plan of God starting before time began and before we were created. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, before you and I were ever created, before Adam and Eve were created, God laid out a structure of how things were going to take place. And then he gave his brushstroke of his sovereignty, as well as the brushstroke of the free will of man to stroke the canvas of time. And he integrates those two items that we wrestle with. We wrestle greatly. If we don't, I think we're not, we're fooling ourselves. We're not being truthful. But everybody has to wrestle with, how does the sovereignty of God and the free will of man connect together, where God's not dictating what we do, but yet we accomplish His plan? And I know I've shared this before, but some of you may not have been in there. You think about a whiteboard, used to be a chalkboard, but a whiteboard, and take a black marker and put little specks, dots, all over that whiteboard. And each and every one of those specks represents decisions by mankind in his free will. And they're scattered all over the whiteboard. You got a picture of that? And then the sovereignty of God takes that marker and draws a straight line right down the middle of that whiteboard, which is his perfect will. And all of those dots go like this. And they line up with God's sovereign plan. And that's the way I personally visualize reconciling the free will of man and God's sovereign reign. He's able to connect all of the dots with a straight line. So I don't know if that helps you, but it helps me thinking about that and putting those two items together. By the way, if you further your theological education, either formally or informally, that's what's known as an antinomy, against logic. It doesn't seem to make sense. But God has no problem reconciling those items. So let's jump right in here on verse 1 and 2, where he says, "The first account I composed," and the "I" here obviously is the author that we have concluded is Luke. He says, "To Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So his first account is looking at his first writing, the Gospel of Luke. Actually, it's the events according to Luke. So let's keep our place here in Acts 1 and turn to Luke chapter 1. Got Matthew, Mark, Luke. Let me remind you as you're turning there that the Gospels are located in the New Testament, but it's better to think Old Testament in your interpretation of the Gospels. And then the book of Acts is a transitional book, going from not only the Old Testament and Judaism, but moving into this church age that is going to be born in Acts chapter 2. So when we look at Luke chapter 1, let's look at the first four verses. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us," he's talking about the things that Jesus has done among them, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus." Now, some people think that Theophilus funded Luke and his writings. Some people think that Theophilus was an attorney that represented Paul in his imprisonments. Some people say that Theophilus is just a made-up person. And then some people say that he is just a companion. We really don't know a lot about Theophilus. It was a very common name in that day, just like maybe John would be, or Bob, or Robert. But it means lover of God, Theophilus does. Theophilus, we get our Greek word philo or philo, from that, which we get the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love. And then the first part of it, the compound word, the first part, theo, or theos, as we would say, is a form of, which is God in the Greek. And so it's a lover of God. And then in verse 4 he says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So that's what he's talking about, his first account. He says, listen, I've investigated, and I've taken all the eyewitnesses, and eyewitness myself. Luke was a physician. He's very detail-oriented. He writes very clearly and distinctly. His Greek is very good. It's written, you know, correctly. There's not a lot of discrepancy about what he writes by scholars. And the other thing is, he was a doctor to Paul, and he's with Paul. We're doing 2 Timothy now. He's with Paul in that imprisonment and ministering to him. And Paul had an illness. We're not sure what the illness was. Some people believe it was poor eyesight. Some people believe he literally had a thorn in the flesh. But he had some physical ailment that we're not sure what it was. And we're not sure whether it required a full-time doctor like Luke to travel with him. But they were buddies, so to speak. They were together on the mission field that we'll see later on the missions trips that they take. And he will refer to we, talking about Paul and Luke himself, as well as maybe another that was traveling with them. Maybe Mark or Barnabas or Timothy, and we'll see that as we look through those missionary journeys. Then when we go back, he talks about all these things he began to do and teach. It's interesting that Jesus, in the providence of God, came to earth and lived approximately 33 years, spent about 3.5 to 4 years pouring his life into 12 guys. One deserts him and other people that he taught. But he just laid the foundation with those individuals. This Greek word that we get occurs only here for began, means he started something that has yet to be completed. And God being omniscient and omnipotent, all-knowing and all-powerful, has no problem handing over this valuable asset of the gospel to mankind. That's an amazing concept. He comes, he inaugurates the new covenant with his blood. He changes the whole approach of how we are to enter into a personal relationship with him. The Jews, for the lack of a better term, kind of blew their opportunity with their disobedience, their rejection of Christ. And then this church age is going to begin, and yet the covenant that was established with Israel and God's chosen people is not going to be null and void. It's going to be completely fulfilled ultimately, as we have seen in our study of Revelation, in the tribulation as well as the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. So this is what he began to do. Jesus began this process. He leaves and leaves the apostles in charge of the whole situation. But he's going to give them a helper that's going to empower them to accomplish what he leaves them to do. And that's going to become a very dynamic part of the book of Acts. And it's going to be very dynamic for us to understand that, because I think a lot of pastors, leaders in the church, and members of the church. And when I say members of the church, I don't mean you're just a member of a local church, but just the universal church, and we'll talk about that when we get to the birth of the church. But all believers that attend a local church, I think they have a very poor understanding of how the Holy Spirit works and how the Holy Spirit is supposed to lead their Christian life and empower them. And the reason I say that is because of the actions of the church and how the church seems to have tapped in to very little of the power that's available to us, and how it is misrepresented by a whole group over here that we would call or known as the charismatic movement, who take it to another extreme. I think evangelicals sometimes try to squish or quench the Holy Spirit, and the charismatic movement is trying to light a fire that shouldn't be lit, you know, so to speak. And we'll talk a little more about that as we get in to the work of the Holy Spirit in this church age. So what we're doing now is kind of laying a good foundation for where we're headed and what we're going to try to unravel. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Now, keeping your place here, hopefully you kept your place in Luke. Go to the last chapter of Luke, which is 24. Luke chapter 24. And let's look at some events that unfold that are going to be duplicated as far as rewritten by Luke as he concludes Luke and then begins the book of Acts. Let's begin in verse 44 of Luke 24. Now he said to them, that's Jesus, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now this is after his crucifixion, this is after his resurrection, and shortly before his ascension into heaven. He was on earth for about 40 days after his resurrection. He says, I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And they were, and they are being. Then he opened their minds to understanding the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. All right? So kind of hold on to that thought. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Okay, so you got a picture of that? That's pretty clear, right? What's taking place there? Now, he's going to elaborate on that back when we get to Acts chapter 1. He's going to kind of pick up on that beginning in verse 3. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering. That's what we just read, right? By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what were the two questions that the disciples asked Jesus about the kingdom? One was in Matthew chapter 24, and the other one was in Luke chapter 21. One deals with what will the kingdom look like. The other one deals with when will the kingdom take place. They were looking for that to be done and set up at His first coming. So, He's gathered with them there for 40 days. He's given them proof of His resurrection. He's instructed them. He's kind of tying a pretty bow around the message and the course of action that He wants them to take. And then verse 4, He says, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Sounds a lot like Luke 21, right? Which He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it's actually going to end up being 10 days from now, which is going to make a total of 50 days. And we'll talk about the significance of that when we get to Acts chapter 2. So now what it means here is this baptism, what He's talking about here is not water baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now John baptized with water, but what was the purpose of John's baptism? It was to identify with John's message. Baptism should always be thought of, Well, let me take that back, because you should never say always. 99.9% of the time, baptism should be thought of as identification. Why was Jesus baptized? He wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of sin because He was sinless. He was baptized to identify with the people that He would die for, and He was baptized to identify with John's message. So here, when it talks about to be baptized, most people don't understand this. That's why I said the work of the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized and identify with Jesus Christ, we are identified with His death, which means we have died, and we are to identify with the power of His resurrection. The same Holy Spirit and the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, that same power resides in us. And we are to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in power. Not just in that He died in our place, but that that we died with Him. Let me show you where that is spelled out to us in Romans chapter 6. I went through it in great detail when we did our study of the book of Romans, but like so many other things, when you take a drink of water from Niagara Falls, you drown instead of quench your thirst. So look at Romans chapter 6. I heard somebody chuckle, so that was good. One person out of all of you got that. So Romans chapter 6. This is what I call a dry baptism. Sometimes you will hear people during a baptismal service where people are actually being baptized by water refer to this. I don't see water baptism in this. I see a dry baptism in this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace increase? And then he says, meganoita in the Greek, may it never be. That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now don't pass over that. He's talking to us. He's talking that we, since we identify with the death of Jesus Christ, we should continue not to, we shouldn't continue to sin because we have died to sin. We are identifying with Jesus' death because not only did He die in our place, but we died with Him. We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate when we do the Lord's Supper. We are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection represented by the blood that was shed for us, the cup, and the body that was broken for us, the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, have been identified into Christ Jesus, have been baptized or identified into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We should no longer, and this is exactly what I said when we went through this in our study of Romans, we should no longer live like we used to live because we no longer are who we used to be. You remember that? Some of you are nodding your head as I said that. Then he goes on and he says this, verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, the power. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self, our sinful old self, was crucified with Him, has been rendered powerless. Remember me using the example of the electrical outlet? You come into this world with just a place to plug in your life in one power source, the flesh, our old life. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive another power source, the Holy Spirit. And the old receptacle plug doesn't go away, but now you are plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit. And the secret to the whole spiritual life is to stay plugged into the power source of the Spirit, not be jumping back over to the flesh, back and forth. The other one has been rendered powerless except for the power that you allow it to have. We need to be plugged into the power source of the Holy Spirit because we identify now with the powerful life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We have died. Therefore, we have been raised to newness of life. Live according to that, and in the middle of verse 6, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we will no longer be slaves to sin. I say all the time, when lost people live like lost people, it doesn't bother me. They're only doing what is natural, and they have no ability to live any other way. What concerns me is when I as a Christian and when believers as Christians live like lost people. That's what concerns me. Because we have the power and the ability and have been commanded to live a different way. I had the unfortunate opportunity of being in the presence of someone who does not act like a believer on Sunday evening, and I was with a group of other believers, and this person, in telling stories, what was natural to him was to use poor language. Not poor grammar, poor language. You get my drift? And there was a young individual, a college-age student, among other men that were there, and we were sort of forced to be with this individual, and I, you know, was thinking about how I was going to handle this situation. And so when the time was right, I got him by himself to his side, and I called him by name, and I said, you know, this is a very difficult thing for me to say. I said, but I want you to take it in the spirit that is given. I said, I don't think I or the other people that we're with appreciates your language. And he says, I am so sorry. He says, it's just a terrible habit that I have. And for the rest of the evening, for the next 5 or 6 hours, he did not say one thing wrong. He didn't use poor language the whole time. But, you know, I was just like, you know, I don't want to embarrass him. I don't want him to think I'm better than he is. He has no idea that I'm a pastor. And I've done that intentionally. You know, in our relationship, I've done that intentionally. Which might sound like a crazy thing to you, but it's not. The right time will come for that. So, verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. You and I have a choice. Now, back to Acts. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, in verse 5, that we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection, that we receive that power, that we are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is so misunderstood means this. Means that when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit places us, baptizes us, places us into the body of Christ. To the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that you're going to speak some unknown language. And when we get to the speaking in tongues and in Acts, we'll go into detail about trying to help you understand that, because it's something that is very misunderstood today. And I have people that have been in my churches before that hold a different view than I hold, with the sensation of the gifts, meaning that certain gifts were foundational gifts. I won't get into it now. And they'll come to me and say, but I have a prayer language, or I have spoken in tongues. What do you have to say about that? That's between you and God. And nothing to do with me. I never have. I don't seek that gift. In fact, in Scripture, we're never told to seek any gift. You know? But I do, in love, tell people, if you speak in tongues, you need to figure out what language that is and go on the mission field that speaks that language, because that's where you're needed. Now, verse 6 and 7, they have questions about the kingdom. And that, remember I said that's Luke 21. Actually, verse 6 connects better with verse 3. You kind of read the first two verses and then go right down to verse 6 and 3 and 4, just kind of give a little synopsis of what's taken place or has taken place, just as we read from Luke 20:24. Verse 6 says this, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And here's my anticipation of what Jesus is doing. Just kind of shaking his head and rubbing it. Like, that's what they want to know about. They're still stuck in what I think is the physical of, man, just get us out of this Gentile rule. Get us out of underneath the Roman government. Help us out. Restore the kingdom. 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times which the Father has fixed by His own authority." They're supposed to be busy being about the kingdom, not wondering when it's going to be ushered in. And that's a good statement for us. We are to be busy about being like Christ, being about the kingdom life, and not so concerned about when it's going to take place. We need to be waiting for it to take place. We need to be longing for it to take place. We need to be looking for it to take place. But we don't need to be hung up on, well, let's just sit around and twiddle our thumbs until it happens. No, we're supposed to be busy about being in, doing the work of the ministry. And then verse 8, power, proclamation, and place. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. All right, the first thing is they're going to be given power. They're going to be given the ability. We have been given power as believers. We have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells in every believer. We'll talk about that more as we go through the book as well. Then he says, as they receive this power, you shall be my witnesses. That's proclamation, right? Now, let me help you out here. This is worth writing down in your notes. Doesn't say you have the option of being my witnesses. Doesn't say that you might be my witnesses. It says you will be, you are my witnesses. Now, the question is, for all of us, what kind of witness are we? I think we fit in one or two categories. We're either a good witness or a poor witness for Christ. We are to be a witness. And then the place, where are they? Both in Jerusalem. Now, where are they as this is taking place? They're on the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives. I'll show that to you in just a minute for those of you that are looking at me like, you sure about that? Oh, yeah, I'm sure about it. It says both in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where they're supposed to go back to and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Wait to receive this power. And then notice what it says. Here's the place in Jerusalem. Then they are to go out. Listen, if you're in Jerusalem, here's the center of it. Then they are to go to what? Judea. Then Samaria. And then in the singular, it says the remote parts of the earth. The whole parts of the earth. Now, the whole inhabited earth at that time was represented by the Roman Empire. So I think that's why he says the remote parts that, you know, is not, or that doesn't seem to be inhabited. So they receive power, proclamation, and place. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, they're on the Mount of Olives, and so you're still kind of wrestling with that. So look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Where are they supposed to start? Jerusalem, right? From the mount called Olivet. Okay, so now you don't have to kind of sit there and figure out whether I'm telling you the truth or not. You can relax and listen to this other stuff I'm saying. Here's my theological speculation. They're up there on the Mount of Olives. He's standing there. He's telling them. He's given them this instruction. And they're going, hey, what about the kingdom? What about the kingdom? He says, listen, the time for the kingdom is not for you to worry about. God's got that taken care of. What I want you to understand is you're going to receive power. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to stay there till you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to take what I have taught you, what I have shown you for the last 3.5 years. You're going to take that. You're going to build upon that. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to enable you and gift you and protect you and encourage you, to comfort you. And you're to take that and you're to spread that truth about my death, burial, and resurrection and all that I have taught you. You're to take that and proclaim it from right there where you are and scatter out from that place to the end of the earth. And as he says that, they're standing there looking at him, right? And I think he's kind of like in the middle of that command, and his feet get about this high, and they're just kind of looking at him, and they're looking up, and he goes right up into the clouds. And I think they're just standing there going, because of what it says in verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I have no idea, so don't ask me. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That tells us several important things, but the most important thing it tells us, visibly and physically, Christ will return. Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Now, a Sabbath day's journey, the Pharisees, not wanting to break the law, they determined that you could take about 2,000 steps or walk about a half a mile on Sunday, on the Sabbath, Saturday actually then. If you walked any further than that, you were considered working. They gave you 2,000 steps. They had a little app on their iPhone, pedometer, and once they got to 1,999, they didn't take another step just in case the thing was wrong. Okay? So don't ask me how they kept up with 2,000 steps, but they did. All right? They didn't want to break the law that the Pharisees had put on them. So they go back and look at where they go in verse 13. "When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room." Now my belief is they went back to the same room where they had the Last Supper. Upper room. Where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, which is not Judas Iscariot, this is Thaddeus. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, and the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Isn't it interesting? You know when his brothers finally realized who he was? After the resurrection. After the resurrection. And don't be too hard on him. I would have hated to grow up in his shadow also. You know, I think I've said before, can you imagine how many times Mary said to her other children, "Why can't you just be like your brother Jesus?" He's almost perfect. Wait a minute. He is perfect. So, in conclusion, let's think about this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have identified with His death. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the same power that the apostles had. You have the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead residing in you. You are a witness. And the best place to start is right where you live. Right where you are. Right where you are. Any questions about what we've covered tonight? All right. So I'm excited about this study. So I hope you're excited about it as well.